Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Luke's Gospel and chapter 7. We are continuing with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the Life of Christ from All Four Gospels. This is message number 44 in our series. Luke chapter 7, and by the way, if you're taking notes, you might like to know that the parallel account is in Matthew 11. So Luke 7 is where we're going to be, and Matthew 11 is the parallel account that you can look at later on. I'm going to read in Luke 7, verses 18 through 30. Let's begin verse 18. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" And that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. Verse 30, "But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him." Now, you don't need to turn, but in the parallel text in Matthew 11 and verse 12, we read an additional verse that is not in the Luke account, but it obviously happens at the same time. Matthew 11, verse 12. "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." In other words, those who reject the kingdom message attempt to wrest it away from others as well. Jesus also said in Matthew 23, verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte or one disciple. And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell," the word is Gehenna, "as yourselves." I've titled the message this morning, "Hijacking the Kingdom." In the end of the message, we're going to find that hijacking the kingdom was not merely a first century problem. It is also a problem that has occurred throughout the entire church age and continues in full force in the 21st century in which we live. In fact, now it is more intense than ever. Jesus predicted this would happen in Matthew 13 and verse 33, another parable he spoke to them. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven or yeast, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened." You know what yeast does. Well, leaven in the scriptures is a type of corruption. It can be a type of sin or any kind of corrupting influence. Thus, in the context of the kingdom of heaven, I believe that Jesus is teaching that leaven, that is a corrupted gospel of the kingdom message, would be introduced into the church early in church history, even in Christ's own day, and would continue to spread until the end of the age. Now think with me, we're living in the end of the age. Not surprisingly, the leaven has pervaded the entire church, so that the gospel of the kingdom message has been almost entirely perverted. There are very few churches that teach the gospel of the kingdom message in our day. Very few. I've had numerous people ask me, because they know I teach the kingdom, they will ask me, I'm moving to such and such a town or area. Do you know of a kingdom preaching church in that area? And I usually scratch my head and say, I can't think of any. I'm sorry. The closest one is 6 hours away or sometimes further. It's really a tragedy. Now, incidentally, we're not talking about the gospel of grace by which we are saved. When I use the term gospel of the kingdom, rather, we're referring to the gospel of the kingdom by which we are sanctified. I think you understand that. And by which we become prepared to give a good account at the judgment seat so that we can be rewarded by Jesus, so that we can rule with him. Hijacking the kingdom has been a problem all throughout the church age, and that's why Jesus spoke of it even in his early parables, but it's only intensified since the time of Christ. And I believe that's what he is indicating in the parable of the leaven put in the loaf. That over time, it would become more and more pervasive until the entire loaf is affected. And I believe that's the case today. This morning in our text, which is Luke 7, verses 11 through 35, we're going to see four things. I'm telling you the points right up front today. Number one, the kingdom illustrated in verses 11 through 17. Number two, the kingdom questioned, verses 18 through 22. Number three, the kingdom received, verses 24 through 29, and finally, the kingdom opposed, verses 30 through 35. Let's begin with that first point, the kingdom illustrated. And I've not yet read verses 11 through 17, so let me do that. Verse 11, now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out. Now, I want you to visualize this in your mind. Just concentrate for a little bit and think of a dead man being carried out in a little coffin. He was the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. Verse 13, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. And he said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin. And those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak. I'll tell you what, if we'd have been there, we'd have been amazed. And he presented him to his mother. Verse 16, then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us. God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. We're told the very tragic story of a widow grieving the loss of her adult son who has died. And it's going to be a great hardship for his mother, who is a widow. She no longer has a son to care for her in her elderly years. This was her only son, we're told. The town that they live in is small, and so most of the city is gathered together with her to mourn her great loss. People are weeping. Again, try to visualize this in your mind. Walking along with her, weeping, undoubtedly wailing quite loudly as they often did in ancient times in the Middle East. Jesus is there. He notices. He intervenes. He demonstrates compassion and he tells her not to weep. Now, how can he say that at a time like this? The procession stops. Jesus touches the coffin. All eyes are fixed upon him. He says, "Young man, I say to you, arise." Now think with me. If this does not work, Jesus is finished. You ever think about that? Just one miracle. That's all it would take. Well, I was in Nain the other day, and Jesus tried to raise a dead boy, and it was such a tragedy. He said, "Young man, arise," and nothing happened. So he said it again, "Young man, arise," and nothing happened. And the crowd just faded away, and the widow cried all the louder. Could you imagine? That had been the end of Jesus. Ah, but that doesn't happen, does it? If he had not been able to do this, who would have wanted him as king? He would have been rather impotent as a king, powerless. Ah, but it does work. So the dead man sits up and he starts speaking. You know what I think the first thing he says is? Get me out of this coffin. How do you think this mother feels?
Ah, she's elated.
She's overjoyed. She's thankful. Now, obviously, this doesn't happen in the normal course of events. In life, we face death. But Jesus did something very special, supernatural, miraculous in this case, to demonstrate his power and his authority over life and death. How do you think the people feel about it? Well, we're told fear came upon all. I think I'd have been afraid too. Shocked. But also, it says they glorified God, saying, a great prophet is risen among us. And they said this, God has visited his people. So they're fearful on the one hand, wouldn't you be? But on the other hand, they glorify God because this is clearly an act of God. I believe this miracle is important for two reasons. Number one, John the Baptist is in prison. And he needs to know that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. This miracle should help to confirm for John's sake that Jesus is who he says he is. Who else could raise the dead? Minimally, he would have had to have been a great prophet of God to have this level of power. And the people recognize that. We already looked at verse 16. A great prophet has risen among us. In verse 17, we learn that Christ's fame is spread abroad throughout Judea. That's the area of Jerusalem and the surrounding regions. But as you know from what I've taught here in the life of Christ, miracles were not merely for confirming the authority of Jesus and the apostles. They certainly did that, but that wasn't the sole reason for miracles. When studying the whole of the Bible, it becomes quite clear that miracles were only performed in those periods of Israel's history in which God wanted Israel's attention with respect to the kingdom. You ever think about when miracles were performed in the Bible? During the founding of the theocracy under Moses and Joshua, and in the continuation of the theocracy under the kings, the monarchy, the kings of Israel. Those are the only times in the Old Testament when miracles were performed by people. And of course, Jesus performed miracles in the New Testament. Secondly, we find this miracle is important because miracles were only for Israel. The Jews require a sign. And only for the purpose of conveying a sign, like a road marker pointing to something important. What did this particular sign convey? Well, in the broader scope of the kingdom, this miracle conveyed that the kingdom is about life, not about death. And life will predominantly characterize the millennial kingdom in the coming age. So what Jesus is doing through this miracle of raising a dead man to life, Jesus is pointing to Israel's coming regeneration in the millennial kingdom. Israel will come to life. I read Ezekiel chapter 37 in my devotions yesterday morning about those dead bones coming to life. National resurrection, national healing following the nation's repentance. And we're told about these things in the Old Testament. Isaiah 35, 1, the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. There's going to be life and vibrancy in the kingdom. Even the desert is going to come to life. Well, John, who's in prison, should have noticed this. The Pharisees, being knowledgeable about the scriptures, should have also noticed this, but they were too focused on their legalism and their traditions. Isn't it ironic that the very things that held back first century Jews from embracing the kingdom, legalism and traditions, are the things that hold many back in the 21st century? Legalism and traditions. We've seen the kingdom illustrated in the raising of the dead man. We now move to our second point. I call this the kingdom questioned. Verses 18 through 22. John the Baptist is now in prison, as I've said. Just for your information, he is imprisoned in one of King Herod's fortresses, which was down near the Dead Sea. So he's not only in prison, he's not near anywhere that's populated. He's not in Jerusalem, he's out in the desert. If you've been down near the Dead Sea, it's wilderness. So he's completely out of the loop, we might say. And he hears a little word of what Jesus is doing, so he sends two of his disciples, two of his followers, to Jesus to inquire and to get some more information. And here's what he asks, or they ask, "Are you the coming one, or should we expect another?" Now, why would John the Baptist ask a question of this nature? Hasn't he been that stalwart prophet, a voice crying in the wilderness, the forerunner of Jesus, the Messiah? Wouldn't he, of all people, understand the nature of Christ's coming? But it seems John is perplexed and confused as to the nature of Christ's ministry. I remind you that Christ's own disciples were too. Do you remember what the disciples asked after his death, burial, and resurrection on the very day of his ascension? We read it in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. They asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" I want you to see with me and try to put yourself in their shoes, in their mindset, that they were looking for the launch of the political kingdom promised in the Old Testament. They expected their Messiah to topple the Roman Empire and to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies about Israel ruling over the nations. You do know that the Old Testament prophecies are full of this kind of promise. Undoubtedly, John has in mind Messiah's mission statement in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God." But do you remember in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, when Jesus quoted this text in the synagogue and he applied it to himself, he left off that last phrase, didn't he? "And the day of vengeance of our God." Why did he leave that off? Well, because it speaks of judgment. Here's the point. Jesus did not come to launch a political kingdom at his first coming. He didn't come to bring judgment at his first coming. Rather, he came to offer inclusion in a heavenly kingdom following their national repentance. And so John the Baptist went and preached a message of repentance. "Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand, or else judgment is coming." And we see that in Matthew 3, 1 and 2. "In those days John came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Verse 7 of Matthew 3. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father.'" Verse 10, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water under repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit," and what's the next word?
Fire.
What does fire speak of? Judgment. Verse 12, this speaks of judgment as well. "His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor, gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Seeing that the nation's leaders have not repented and John has been thrown into prison, John is perplexed and confused because he doesn't understand why Jesus has not brought forth judgment upon the nation. This is what the prophet said he would do. Do you see how John is thinking? Little did John realize that judgment would not be forthcoming upon the nation for another 40 years. It would come. From our historical vantage point, we know judgment came in 70 AD at the hand of the Romans. And so John is wondering, is he Messiah or is he not Messiah? He's not fulfilling the fullness of the Old Testament prophets. One kingdom commentator that I greatly respect, his name is Arlen Chitwood. He had an interesting insight on John's bewilderment. Let me share it with you. Quote, "Because both a suffering and a reigning Messiah are seen in the Old Testament, Many Jews of John's day, attempting to reconcile these two lines of prophecy concerning their Messiah, that is, how their Messiah could both suffer and reign, looked for two Messiahs to appear. One from the house of Joseph, who would suffer and die, and another from the house of David, who would rule and reign. John's question seems to allude to this thought prevalent in his day. Maybe. Whatever the case, John is certainly confused, and he appears to be somewhat discouraged. May I add this? Prophets are human too. How ironic that the prophet who came in the spirit and power of Elijah experiences the same ups and downs of ministry as Elijah. Remember the elation of revival on Mount Carmel for Elijah and for John? It was in the wilderness of Judea as throngs of people are coming and being baptized. And then the despondency and discouragement of being oppressed by Jezebel, in Elijah's case, so that he goes and sits under a juniper tree and wishes to die. And then for John, he's wasting away in Herod's prison. A lot of similarities between these two men. How could the forerunner of a king be in prison? You see, all these things in John's mind, I'm sure, are flowing through, and he's thinking, wait a minute, Messiah is supposed to come and judge. And Messiah is supposed to be a king. And I'm his forerunner. And I'm in prison. This is not good. Is he the one? A.B. Bruce, in his classic book, The Training of the Twelve, compared John the Baptist's attitude with Jonah's attitude. Quote, who is displeased with God, not because he was too stern, but because he was too gracious, too ready to forgive. End quote. Maybe this is going through John's mind too. God is too gracious. Where is his judgment? Jesus therefore reaches out to his cousin and forerunner by sending back some words of encouragement and a fuller description of his messianic ministry. Look at Luke chapter 7, verse 21-22. In that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. I think he does this for John's sake, the timing of it anyway. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you've seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. That's the gospel of the kingdom. Surely John will hear of the messianic mission being carried out through Christ's ministry. How encouraging and how much in the spirit of Old Testament prophecy. No doubt Jesus is alluding to numerous Old Testament passages that John would have had in his mind. He knew the Old Testament scriptures. For example, Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Isaiah 26, 19, your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. And then, of course, Isaiah 29, 18 and 19, in that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. And we already looked at Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and so on. By telling of his ministry and alluding to these scriptures, Jesus confirms to John, down there at the Dead Sea prison, that he is indeed the Messiah. And then notice verse 23, he says this to John's messengers also, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Now what does this mean? Well, it seems to be an allusion to an Old Testament reference, Isaiah 8 verses 13 and 14. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow, let him be your fear, let him be your dread, he will be as a sanctuary. Now, that is, he will be as a sanctuary to those who let him be their fear and let him be their dread. But look at the latter half of the verse. But a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. As if to say to John, John, don't stumble over my ministry, even if it doesn't meet your expectations. Keep believing in me. after John's messengers leave to go and bring him the news from Jesus, Jesus then speaks to the crowds about John. That brings me to our third point, the kingdom received. Jesus asks the crowds, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? Did you go out to see a reed shaken by the wind?" Reeds grew along the banks of the Jordan River where John had been baptizing. They were brittle. They could easily break amidst strong winds. Jesus wants to know if John was easily swayed by public opinion, driven this way and that, and easily broken. Is that who you went to hear? Did you go to hear a wimpy preacher? Is essentially what Jesus is saying. Well, no, John wasn't anything like that, was he? He was strong. He was a stalwart. He stood up to those Pharisees and Sadducees. He was tough, tough as nails. So the implied answer to this, no way. So Jesus asked another question. Who did you go out into the wilderness to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Was John a soft fellow who wore fashionable, expensive clothing like those in king's courts? And the implied answer is, no way! They knew John wore crude clothing of camel's hair with a leather belt. And think of his diet. Nothing like a king's diet. He ate locusts and wild honey. Well, that's as plain and lowly as it gets. And the people know this. So the implied answer again is, no way! So Jesus asks again, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A prophet? Ah, yes, and much more. For John himself is the fulfillment of prophecy. And then Jesus quotes Matthew 3 and verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. That's right out of Malachi. Jesus doesn't want the crowds to think negatively of John because of all the questions that John's disciples had just been asking. Jesus doesn't want the crowds to think that maybe John is given up on Jesus. So he commends John before the multitude. And notice he gives him the highest commendation in verse number 28 of Luke 7. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. What a commendation. Jesus views John the Baptist as the greatest of all prophets. But then he adds a very peculiar statement at the end of the verse. Have you ever wondered what this means? But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. What does this mean? Well, I got to tell you, the commentators do rounds on this statement. I think it's pretty simple. It cannot be referring to kingdom ranking because the first half of the verse says something very complimentary about John. So the second half of the verse couldn't say anything negative. By the way, I should point this out because you might be wondering. Those two words, least and greatest, are also used together in Matthew 5, 19, and 20, but they're different Greek words. Now, they are somewhat synonymous, but they're still different Greek words, and the context is entirely different. So I don't think we can go to Matthew 5, 19, and 20 for help. What this likely means is that those following John will have a greater kingdom understanding than John did in his day. Okay, that makes sense. John's in prison. He hasn't seen the fullness of Christ's ministry. He's seen and heard a few things, and he's wondering, because of all the pushback by the Pharisees, he's wondering, is this really the Messiah? He didn't come to judge. Well, there's a whole lot more that comes after John's time. You know, John's put to death shortly after this by Herod. And there's a whole lot more that's coming. And the disciples certainly understood a whole lot more about the kingdom than John did. And by extension, isn't this true of us as well? We know a whole lot more about the kingdom than John did. John could not see the whole picture. Aren't you thankful you've been given the whole Word of God? I have to remind myself when I study these New Testament passages that these disciples of Jesus and even John the Baptist himself were limited to the scriptures they had, which were the Old Testament, and that's it. We have the New Testament. How much more do we know and understand? And by the way, to whom much is given, much is required. Don't forget that. Look at the beautiful result of John's ministry. Verse 29. And when all the people heard him, Even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. Upon hearing Christ's commendation of John, the common people who had previously embraced John's teaching and submitted to the baptism of repentance, they declared God righteous. God is righteous to do these things. And they're joyful, for they will inherit the kingdom of the heavens. That brings us to our final point. Point 4, the kingdom opposed. Look at verse 30. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. In contrast to the common people, many of whom had submitted to John's call to repentance and his baptism, we find the Pharisees, the religious teachers of the day, the theologians, who were also the political leaders of Israel, that is, they rejected the call to repentance. Here it's referred to as the will of God. Do you know that John's call to repentance and Jesus' call to repentance and that of the disciples was God's will? He wanted the people to repent and get right with God. But these Pharisees and religious leaders had not submitted to the baptism of repentance because they didn't have a repentant heart. They're the ones opposing the kingdom. In the parallel text in Matthew 11 and verse 12, we find an additional verse that's not here in Luke's version. I read it earlier in the message, but let me read it again. Matthew 11, 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. The religious leaders of Israel hijacked the kingdom of heaven message, that is, the gospel of the kingdom. They took it by force. Now, how did they do this? Well, again, Matthew 23:13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. The Pharisees opposed the kingdom of heaven by holding back others from becoming disciples of Jesus. They also put to death the king, Jesus, and his forerunner, John the Baptist. And by the way, many of Jesus' disciples. We come now to the final verses in which Jesus describes the religious leaders of his generation. And the Lord said, verse 31, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. Jesus here is likening the religious leaders of his day to children playing games out in the marketplace. They refuse to join in. You know how children can be. One child says, come on, let's play a game. I'll play the flute, you dance, or something like that. And the other child says, no, I don't want to play that. Can't you just picture that? I know, your kids aren't like that. But they refuse to join in. They find fault instead. It's childish, it's foolish. The Pharisees are like this. They don't like his version of Messiah. So they'll refuse to cooperate like children. And they'll instead resist him, opposing him at every turn. Christ's description of them continues in verses 33 and 34. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. They deliberately mischaracterize the Messiah and his forerunner. They say John the Baptist is demon-possessed. That's a serious charge. We know that's not true. And they accuse Jesus of being a glutton and a drunk, undisciplined, given over to bad habits. Now, forgive me for saying, but these guys are essentially the news media of the first century spewing out fake news. Sorry, I had to do that. But it fits. Does this make Jesus fret and worry that his image is not being accurately represented? Oh no, the Pharisees think this of John, and they think this of me, and this is terrible. It's going to hurt the kingdom. No, he wasn't like that at all. Some Christians might act like that. But here's what Jesus says about it. Ho-hum, verse 35, but wisdom is justified by all her children. Now, what does that mean? Literally, it could be interpreted, or translated, wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. The way Jesus and John lived and ministered was without fault. They would be vindicated by their good deeds, not by the Pharisees' mischaracterization of them. I suppose this is a little bit like saying the truth will set you free. You just don't worry about it. God's still on the throne, we might say. Oh, we need to have that attitude, don't we? What a sweet spirit. Jesus isn't worried about the Pharisees. He mourns for them and grieves for them, but he's not going to fret about it. God will take care of it. We just live the way we're supposed to live, and we'll be vindicated by God. I like that spirit. Now, here's the final question. How do modern religious leaders hijack the kingdom? I'm going to give you the two most prominent ways how it happens in our day, but there could be more. Number one, by teaching there is no literal kingdom. This is the teaching of amillennialism, which is very, very popular nowadays. Think of the damage caused by this view. If there's not going to be a literal millennium, then God has no future plans for Israel, or even for believers to rule in a future age. We simply live for the here and now. Now, as dispensationalists, we do believe in a coming literal kingdom. Nonetheless, there are some even within our circles who hijack the kingdom. Are you aware of that? How do they do this? Number two, how do modern religious leaders hijack the kingdom? By insisting that all believers will inherit the kingdom. That's a hijacking of the kingdom message. This is widely taught in dispensationalism, but it's completely erroneous. Multitudes of believers who have been taught this view will be shocked and surprised at the judgment seat of Christ, when they hear that verdict, thou wicked and slothful servant, and they're relegated to the darkness outside of his bright ruling realm, and they will not be given a place of ruling in Christ's kingdom. This is not really much different from the Pharisees' view in the first century. Remember, the Pharisees thought, we don't have to do anything. We don't have to repent. We have Abraham as our father. In other words, we already qualify for the kingdom by our birthright through Abraham. We don't need to do anything else. Now, let me say this. They did qualify for the earthly kingdom by being Jews, but they did not qualify for the heavenly kingdom, and that's what Jesus was offering them. They totally missed that point. But think of this, the parallel. Multitudes of Christians in our 21st century era say essentially the same. We already qualify for the kingdom by our birthright in Jesus Christ. We don't need to do anything else. That's hijacking the kingdom. It's a tragedy that so many think that way, and in so doing, they essentially just repeat the same error that the Pharisees committed back in the first century. There's nothing new under the sun, Solomon said. The same errors that plagued Jesus, that plagued John the Baptist in the first century, continue to plague us in the 21st century. Just as they were persecuted for upholding the kingdom, so will we be if we uphold the kingdom. God wants us to prepare for the kingdom, and he wants us to persevere until the kingdom comes, and he wants us to proclaim the message of the gospel of the kingdom, and thereby do what we can to hold back the spread of leaven within Christianity. It is spreading, and I think the loaf is about full. And I cry out, oh, come, Lord Jesus, thy kingdom come. But are you ready? Don't hijack the kingdom. Bow before him and prepare yourself. Let's bow in prayer.